Hosea 13. See how well we do with that today. And 14th chapter is a whopping 9 verses long. Let's pray. Father, once again, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us throughout this last week. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the blood of your Son, his selflessness, his gift of everlasting life, Lord, for all who will believe. Thank you, Lord God, that you sent him for us, that you did not take a non-involvement sort of attitude. You weren't neutral, Lord. You were very proactive in seeking and saving your lost ones. Thank you, Lord, for counting us among those. We worship you with that fact and that truth. And we thank you now, Lord God, for time to study the Word. Just thank you for how you've taken us through Hosea, Lord, and really showed us some things, Lord, that maybe we hadn't realized before. You've fed us with your Word. You've shown us what you have done. You've made it contemporary. You've showed us what you're going to do still, Lord. Let your goodness and grace and faithfulness, Lord, abound towards the nations in the name of Jesus. And let the gospel not be diluted, O Lord. Let it go forth potent with power in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Lord God. Now open our eyes. First thing in the morning, maybe a little fuzzy, Lord, but we ask that you would just enlighten us, alert us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what thus saith the Lord is. Protect me, Lord, as I speak. Let me only please you and say the things that are right. Keep me from error, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 13th chapter of Hosea. Let's just bang right into it. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, chapter 13, as it breaks open into verse 1, King James, maybe not as clear as it could be. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. I think the NIV actually does a better job of the Hebrew right here. It says, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled, and he was exalted in Israel. The idea, of course, was it used to be this way. Ephraim was the word of the Lord, supposed to be the word of the Lord, to the nation. They had ceased being that. Of course, you know why. He repeats back to the idolatry thing, the violation of the first commandment, so on and so forth. But I think the point of verse 1 is that when Ephraim spoke, there was a time when men trembled. But then, like it says in the bottom half of verse 1, but when he offended in Baal, in other words, when he went after the polytheism, the Baal gods, remember what happened now. They combined Baal worship with the worship of Yehovah. They compromised it. And this is the big issue. It's not that Israel completely walked away from God in their minds. Now, from the pure worship, they did because it was syncretistic, polytheistic. They combined. But they had it in their minds to some degree that as long as I'm speaking the name of Yehovah and he's a part of the pantheon of gods, then I'm good, kind of a thing. I'm still an Israelite. So it's kind of like maintaining that, you know, that thing. It's like people when they call themselves Christians, you know, but and maybe they even attend church, you know, kind of a thing. But then they believe in other things. They also hold to various points of view of a philosophy that might be anti-Christian, or maybe astronomy, or rather not astronomy, astrology, anything that would compromise the truth that the Bible speaks against. But because they don't know about it, or because they do know about it, but they don't care, and they have this polytheistic, syncretistic thing going on, then in their minds it's okay. I'm of suspicion that that is been the case with Ephraim, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, or rather the 10 tribes to the north. So there was a time when Ephraim spoke because they spoke purely the word of the Lord. They represented God's word, and men trembled. They trembled at the idea of the real true God that's being represented by Ephraim, by Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. But then that changed. When they turned to the polytheism and the compromised worship, then that went away. They offended in Baal, and they died. And that was the end of that. And of course, when he says they died, he doesn't mean they all just physically dropped dead, morning, but rather that they died in their relationship with him, where it was established under the Mosaic Covenant, a relationship that was there, but that died and went away at that point. So Ephraim, Hosea, the 13th chapter, moving to verse 2. And now God goes on to say, or Hosea says, God speaking through Hosea, now they sin more and more. So it's because this polytheism, it just increases the sin when they compromise. The sin just begins to gravitate. And have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of craftsmen. And gosh, the Old Testament speaks a lot about it. You see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah. There's always this long diatribe about how that a guy will cut down a tree in the forest, he'll haul it off, take part of it, you know, and he'll cook his food with it, you know, and he'll make his fire and he'll become warm and everything. And then with what's left over, he makes an idol and he falls down before it and he says, my God, you know, this is my God kind of a thing. And God's like, you're an idiot. Don't you see that this can't be your God? You're putting your God to the flame kind of a thing and getting warm off of it. But once again, this idea of a craftsman brings all that out. It also means that they spent lots of money on these guys. Having a really cool idol wasn't cheap. All of it the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, or say to them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, immediately when you hear the phrase calves, what are you thinking of in our context here? Yeah, the golden calf coming out of Egypt. What about something a little more contemporary? Like since the breakup of the southern and the northern kingdoms, when you think about the calves, what did Jeroboam do? Remember King Jeroboam? Yeah. Yeah, excellent. He put a golden calf way up at Dan and one way to the south at Bethel. And what was the reason for that? Why at two extreme ends of the land of Israel?
Because of travel.
Yeah, so if you were closer to one, it'd be easier for you to get to one, so on and so forth. So this is what's happening. Hosea is repeating here what the mantra was. Kiss the calves. Now, the idea of kiss here is the same as it is in Psalm 2 and verse 12. Psalm 2 and verse 12 actually says, and it's a messianic psalm, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The word kiss there in the Hebrew means to do homage. And so now they're saying, take away the homage that is due God, specifically the Son of God, and give it to these idols. Therefore, verse 3, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away. As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. We were on our way home from Colorado on Friday, and we're in Nebraska at this point. I think we're on I-80, and I forget exactly what city we were near, but we could see way off in the distance as we approached this massive amount of, it was a cloud, but it was actually smoke, you know. Cloud made out of smoke, and my first thought was field burning. You know, funny thing, right? So or they could have just been burning trash because, you know, it's a farming area. And it's interesting because as we got a little bit closer, you were able to see how thick and heavy it was. Of course, as it begins to rise up, but the wind was carrying it off. I think to the sort of northeast. I think it was blowing. And of course, the further it got away, the lighter it became, the thinner it became, and that sort of a thing. Same idea right here. Because they have walked away from pure worship and they have moved into this syncretistic worship where they included Yehovah in it, but they also had the Baal gods involved with that too, then their lives become temporary. Verse 3, a morning cloud, early dew, passes away. It doesn't last, does it? It's just for the morning. Chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. That's that light stuff, that junk that you don't eat. And as the smoke out of a chimney. So there's no staying power in any of this. Their lives become shortened. It's fascinating because throughout the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament, idolatry is seen as something that shortens the life. It shortens the individual's life that practices it. So that's the threat here. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Now, verse 4, right on the heels of, remember now, verse 1, Ephraim used to speak the authoritative word of God representing God, and men trembled as a result. They recognized God's word and the consequences for disobedience. But then he fell into Baal, and he died spiritually, you know, which will lead to, of course, the physical death in regards to the Assyrians coming. Then he moves out of that, and he talks about how that the men make these idols instead. And now, instead of doing homage to the sun, Psalm 2, verse 12, it's kiss the calves. You know, do homage to them. So God is completely overthrown in their minds. That leads to verse 3, that their lives are just temporary. They sprout up quick, but then it's over with. And then he refers them right back to their origins. Verse 4, yet I am Chayahoah, thy Elohim. Now, for Wednesday night people, Elohim means something, doesn't it? Because John is thinking in terms of when he says the word theos, or God, in the Gospel of John, we've already discovered that he's thinking of Elohim. He's thinking of the majestic plural of God. All right? That's what we need to be thinking of when we see this name right here. Yet I am the Lord, Yahayahoah, thy Elohim, from the land of Egypt. Why do you suppose he reminds them about that? Why is that so important right now? I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Why at this point?
They were slaves.
Exactly. He reminds them of the deliverance. He reminds them where he's taken them from. And
he speaks to the Israelites and says, remember the pit from whence you were dug. Remember your origins. Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Remember that. But the Lord thy God redeemed thee. So he brings it up again. I am the Lord thy God, verse 4, from the land of Egypt. In other words, it's that idea of, I can still deliver you out of this. I delivered you out of that, mighty, miraculous, and even though you have fallen far, there's still hope, right? So he keeps holding that out, but at the same time, he knows they're not going to, and he tells them the Assyrians are coming. This thing is happening. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. You should write Exodus 20 and verse 3 right there, right next to verse 4. Thou shalt know no God but me. It's a simple, Exodus 20 verse 3, you will have no other gods before me. You don't make an image of another God. It's the first commandment all over again. So it's interesting because he reminds them where they'd come from. I'm your God from the land of Egypt, from the time of your deliverance. I originally delivered you. You are mine. You belong to me, see? And I'm reminding you about that time. And the very first thing that was stated by God through all of those ten judgments that came upon the nation of Egypt, every one of them was a judgment against one of the Egyptian gods, one of the Egyptian deities. Every one of them was. And so this is a major theme. I'm the only God. There is no Savior. Makes you think of the deliverance out of Egypt. There is no Savior beside me. And then he emphasizes it in the personal sense. Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Yada is the Hebrew right there. It's that word for intimate, experiential relationship kind of knowledge. I knew thee. I took you out of the land of Egypt. I drew you into the wilderness. I set you apart from all of that corruption and all of the other gods of the people of the land. And there was intimacy in the wilderness as I led you out of there, even in the land of great drought. And that should remind them of Rephidim and the two places relative to where they thirsted. And he had Moses strike the rock, and then he was to speak to the rock, and they were thirsting during that time. So he's reminding them of what he has been to them in the past. But they're so far gone, you know, they're not getting it. Or it's just words, and they're just bouncing off their eardrums kind of a thing right now. And that's my concern with the church, is that they hear these things over and over and over, and it doesn't take hold like it once did. It's not fresh for them anymore because they've allowed themselves to go to sleep. They've replaced the daily diet of the word with other things, you see. People backslide and are falling away from God. And most of the time, these people who are falling away from God, they don't even know it. They're going to church, right?
They're even reading their Bibles. But something's wrong. You might think, how can you be going to church and be reading your Bible at home and be falling away from God? You've accepted things, the church accepts things about God that are not really true, or maybe it's error they've taken hold of. Maybe they've gotten caught up in some sort of aberrant doctrine, you know, like, for instance, denying Elohim. Remember in our John class, I've been saying, instead of saying Trinity, let's say Elohim, because that's the real proper biblical designation of the tri-personality of the Godhead. But let's say you're a part of the United Pentecostal Church, and you're going to church every Sunday, you're reading your Bible, blah, 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 and you're part of the United Pentecostal Church, but one of the salient doctrines of the UPC is a direct denial of the Trinity. Well, does that, if you deny that, that becomes a presupposition. So when you open up your Bible and the Trinity, or Elohim, is proclaimed and taught, you reinterpret it to something. Well, see, that person is in a fallen state. And I mean fallen away. They have become numb to the things of God's Spirit. But they're religious. They're legalistic. See, they make sure that they're at church. See how we shift. They make sure that they're at church. They make sure that they're reading their Bible. But when they look at it, they read the Bible through the lens of some sort of a presupposition, or in this case, for that example, doctrinal error, they're in a state of death, of spiritual death. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying that they're dead relative to their relationship with God, relative to the heat, like he speaks about at the top of verse 5. I did know thee, yada, thee. I did have experiential a personal relationship with you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, according to their pasture, verse 6. So they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Now the idea there for pasture is that, and obviously the word filled shows up two times there, the pasture and then filled, so you ought to note that, pasture, filled, filled. What was going on in the pasture? Well, it's everything from the land bringing forth its fruit to the lambs and the cattle that were bearing out there. That's the idea. They had plenty. And as a result, they ate a lot and they were filled. In other words, they didn't have any need, so they had to cry out to God. They weren't crying out to him. They became neutral, you know, in regards to God being their moment by moment source and supply. And so consequently, when you get warmed and you get filled and you have everything you need and money is in a plenty, you're not relying on God. You're not looking to him, because those types of challenges are not your challenges. God is faithful that even with his kids who have plenty, he'll make sure that you have plenty of opportunities that are necessary for us to go through that time of testing so that we learn to depend upon him, so that our faith grows. And that's absolutely necessary. In this case, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, it says at the bottom of 6, and the result being that they forget about him. Life is good, and they forget about God. I don't need God. What do I need God for? God's a crutch, kind of a thing. You move into that mindset. Make a note right there next to verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. And listen to what that says. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Think about that. A city he hands over to. It's all done. It's ready to go. And houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, it says, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that's just one place where something like that is stated. That's a pretty consistent theme throughout the Old Testament, that reminder that when things are calm and at peace and you're prospering and you're filled, that's when the danger point is. And we need to pay heed to the exact same thing. I mean, I'm not saying, gee, Lord, load me up with trials. I really don't want that, for sure. But when they do come, then we need to have
you know, the 1 Peter 1 situation, that the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord. We have to have that type of mindset. He says later in the 3rd chapter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening. But rejoice. It's not a strange thing. God brings trial to us, test to us, to grow our faith, to make us more dependent upon Him, so that we don't act like the Israelites and forget. See, He treats us different from them, because we are His elect kids, bought with the blood of Christ, where these Israelites, many of them, were not. See, and they were under law. But we still have a tendency to forget. Verse 7. Therefore, because they forget Him, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, and a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend, tear the caul of their heart. There will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Verses 7 and 8, I think, in my opinion, on the one hand, it certainly is pointing towards some of the Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 curses that have to do with when you fall into sin, I will send wild beasts into the land, devour you, and this sort of a thing. Certainly it does point to that. We've already seen some places earlier in Hosea where he does bring that up and reminds them of that. Now he seems to be forward motion looking down to the future, and he's using the type, I think, of these animals that represent kingdoms, nations that are still to come upon the nation of Israel, northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom. So when he says, for instance, look at verse 7, therefore I will be unto them as a what? Yeah, as a lion. This is probably a reference to Assyria, but it's most definitely a reference to Babylon. Most definitely. Now, we know the Assyrians are still coming, and one of the symbols for Assyria in the Old Testament is the lion, but one of the symbols for Babylon is also the lion, too. So, you know, you got to watch your context in regards to this. If this is talking about one nation after the next, then when it says next, and as a leopard, by the way, well, you go over into Daniel, the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, in particular the 7th chapter, as well as, Daniel, the 7th chapter, you will find Greece, the nation of Greece, referred to as a leopard with four wings, as a matter of fact, which represent the four generals that were left at the death of Alexander the Great. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, and as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear. Same thing in Daniel 7. The bear is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's actually represented in Daniel 7 as a bear standing up on its hind legs, hunched over onto one side. And the idea is that's correct. And the three ribs in his mouth would represent the three nations that immediately were under their control when the Medes and the Persians came to power. When it's hunched over on one side, it's representing that the Persians would be over the Medes, and the Medes would be capitulating to the Persians. So he's pointing out what is coming down the road. Fascinating the way this happens. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend or tear their covering of their heart. There will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. I think the idea of covering of the heart is exposing it, and the heart, the most sensitive organ in the body, and it's like immediate death. There's no coming back from this. Once he rends the heart, that's the end of that. I think that's what it's pointing out right here. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. So personal responsibility. You've done it to yourself. But hope. In me is thine help. See how he does this? He tells them, here's what's coming, and there's no escape, but there's hope. I'm not completely letting go of you. That's the sub-theme of Hosea, is that there is going to be a reconciliation for Israel.
amongst the nations, wandering amongst the nations, yet he's going to draw his elect unto himself. And like I've been pressing towards you, I think that's been going on the last 2,000 years. Verse 10, King James says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. I think that some of the modern translations do a better job with this. King James here is a little bit fuzzy at the top of verse 10, where he says, I will be thy king. It's more of a question, where is thy king? And now he's speaking to them right then in the late 750s, early 740s, that type of area right there. And King Hoshea was already taken captive at this point by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. Hoshea was the king of the northern kingdom. Well, they got into bed together politically and looking for help and this sort of a thing. Eventually, King Hoshea rebelled against all of the tribute that Shalmaneser was charging them in order to protect them and secure them. And this rebellion against Shalmaneser and not paying the tribute is what eventually brought the three-year siege that ended in 722 B.C. But just so you have a reference to that, right next to verse 10, write 2 Kings 17:4. So, where is your king? He's in prison. He's actually in Assyria. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? In other words, you keep looking to men. You look to your political leaders, and they're not going to do it. Good thing for us to hear as we get closer and closer to voting in another president. I have no idea who I'm going to vote for. I just have no good choice. I feel like, are you kidding me? You know, and if I can't come to a conclusion that's clear to my conscience, I'll just not vote because I'm responsible for who I vote for. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying this how it is to me. I'm just amazed that in this country, that you mean to tell me that we can't raise up a strong political, moral man to fill that position in the White House? Are you kidding me? Now, that's one of the primary things that the writers of the Constitution brought up. And you read some of the papers that are from the 1700s and whatnot, from Philadelphia and Maryland and upstate New York and all the legislation and the things that came down in regards to the judges, the various Supreme Courts that were started, and they were all talking about that when a man is elected to, whether it's president or senator or a judge in office, that one thing they kept saying is that he has got to be a moral man. Find me one. That's right.
But God is the one who puts that person in power.
Right.
Allows it.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Secondary causes, that's who we've got. It's just like with any president, we end up getting who the country deserves. I mean, that's the guy that mirrors. Good point, Kathy. Think of when Paul and Peter were writing their letters. Paul's writing Romans 13, Peter's writing 1 Peter 3, and both of them are telling him, submit to the governing authorities. Paul is very strong about it, and it was Nero that was the governing authority. He was the ultimate power, the Caesar at Rome, the most immoral, oh my gosh, man, to ever take a position of leadership like that. Of course, the situation is different. We're a democracy. They really were not. The Caesar situation was completely different. But here, oh my gosh, I don't want to get too far off here. He says, where then is your king? Any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now I think this is not just talking about one king. I think this is a reference to the history of Israel relative to their original desire to have a king. For instance, you go back to 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, pretty much throughout that chapter, 1 Samuel 8 will just say,
And that's where the Israelites are saying to the prophet Samuel, give us a king so we can be like all the other nations. But God the Father was their king. And Samuel just really resisted that whole thing. And this is where God ticks Samuel afterwards. And he says, listen, don't take it to heart, because it's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me by wanting a king other than me. See? And I think we have to think of the exact same thing here in the United States. So God gave them Saul. Saul started out pretty good. But God gave them a man that was not elect. There's no question in my mind that Saul is not elect according to what Scripture tells us about him, about the way he behaved and how he died. Not one of God's people. Now, Samson, who was a fornicator, by the way, was one of God's people. Why? Because the Bible says so. The Bible does not say that about King Saul. That was a messed up deal. In any case, gave him. But see, it could also be a reference, since he's addressing the northern kingdom. Their original first king was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And God says, I gave you a king in my anger, to express that anger, to let you go in the direction that you're going to go. And Kathy is right in pointing out that God is sovereign in these things. He is. But we're not puppets, and he doesn't treat us like puppets either, you see. So there are aspects relative to men behave in a certain way, they sin the way they sin, and there are consequences for that, personally as well as politically, you see. And so, like he says, I gave them a king in my anger, took him away in my wrath. That may be a reference to 1 Kings 12:26. You might want to write that down. 1 Kings 12:26, took him away in my wrath. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. I mean, it's so deep within him, bound up, you know, how do you untangle it? This is the expression. This is the idea. It's hidden. You can't see it. I mean, it's deep inside. It's like a mole that's inside each one of the Israelites. Collectively, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim, all of them. It's deep inside. Verse 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, meaning Ephraim. For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. He does not come to the opening of the womb, would be better. Something along those lines. He doesn't come to that point of, in other words, he's a child that can't be given birth to. And mom's trying to give birth, but she's in pain and sorrow, and the kid's just not coming out, and he's just tearing mom up, and God is expressing that. Mom is dying. Israel is dying. See? Because it is not coming to the birth. But this is what he's like because of the sorrows of a travailing woman. See, that analogy that's right there. Now watch verse 14. I think verse 14 is the most important verse. At least it's the most theologically rich of the entire chapter. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Now the them is a reference to who? Yeah. And who is Israel referred to as? Ephraim, that's right. You see it in verse 12, right? Ephraim, the iniquity of Ephraim. So I will ransom them, plural, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. That last little bit right there, repentance will be hid from my eyes. That just means that God is saying, I'm going to follow through. I'm not going to change my mind about this. Now remember how I've told you, he'll hit them hard, he'll give them the judgment and the disaster's coming, and there's no way to stop it, but then he offers them hope. Now, it may not happen to them, it certainly wasn't going to happen to those historical Israelites at that time, but then he offers something that is going to be a result of the Messiah coming, a result of the Messiah, who then himself overcomes death and defeats it and overcomes the grave, who himself is resurrected, you see. And then, of course, the gospel goes out. And now we get to look at it in hindsight because of what Christ has done. This is the means, this ransoming from the grave, ransoming, buying them back from death. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to stop physically dying. It doesn't mean that. He's talking about spiritual death, obviously. And so he says, I'm ransoming you from that. There's something that's going to take place. Now, what is fascinating about this verse is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. You can put that in your margin, unless you already have a note to that, maybe in your center column reference or something like that. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Now, I do want us to take a look at that, but I just want to point one other thing out to you here. This idea of being ransomed from the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. It's that typology, that analogy of that which is dead and buried and in the ground and it's dry bones, right? But skin is going to come on it, flesh is going to come on it, and they're going to stand up a mighty army. What other passage in the prophets does that remind you of, that analogy? Is there another analogy that we've looked at where they're being raised up, resurrected? Israel is being resurrected out of their grave? What do you think? Maybe. That's right. Very good. Thank you, brother. It's Ezekiel 36. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, isn't it? Or it's 37, excuse me. Ezekiel 37, where God shows him this valley absolutely arid, and there's nothing but dry, bleached bones on the valley floor. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he says, "You know, Lord, you know, I don't know. I don't know." And so he says, "Well, prophesy unto the spirit. Prophesy unto the wind." And he does so, and then the bones start coming together. There's a rattling, and they start taking place. Anyway, you know the rest of it, and resurrection starts to happen. And he's saying, "I'm going to redeem the nation of Israel, specifically the 10 tribes to the north, and ransom them back to me." So this is what is in view here in verse 14. So along with that, make a note of Isaiah 26, verses 12 through 21, right next to verse 14. Isaiah 26, verses 12 through 21. And then meet me over there, because I think this is another important analogy. Isaiah 26, and I'm going to go through it kind of quick because it's a little bit long and we're just about out of time. Isaiah 26, starting at verse 12. Now keep in mind this familiar analogy of God ransoming people from the grave, that idea of death. And he's raising them up, and he's destroying death. And then remember, the context here is in reference to redeeming the 10 northern tribes, okay? So now, Isaiah 26, starting at verse 12, watch the analogy. "Lord," Isaiah says, "thou wilt ordain peace for us." Isaiah is standing as a representative for Israel. "For thou also hast wrought all our works in us," or for us. "O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name." Now, these other lords are referring to other kings, foreign kings in this context. Verse 14, "they are dead." Note that. It is the foreign kings that are dead. "They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise." So there's no resurrection idea for them. "Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish." Nations destroyed, not rising to become nations again is the idea. "Thou hast increased the nation." Now that's a reference to Israel in the singular. "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth." What does that remind you of? What do you think that's referring to? Based on what we have discovered in Hosea. Yeah, yeah. Who went? Who went?
The 10 tribes.
Right, the 10 tribes. So we're talking about 722 BC, the Assyrian overthrow, and then taking them all to the north end of Assyria. "Thou hast removed them far unto the ends of the earth." So now we have a focus on what was being referred to there. "Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman," now we just read about this, "like as a woman with child that draweth near to the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord." Now what did we just read over here? In Hosea the 13th chapter, in verse 13, he says, "The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's an unwise son. He does not come to the opening of the womb." So there's that analogy that's being used again. Now back to Isaiah 26, 18. "We have been with child. We have been in pain." That "we," of course, is Isaiah representing Israel.
We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world, their world, fallen. Now, verse 19. Thy dead shall live, my dead body they shall arise. Now, you noticed that I probably left some words out here. If you've got a King James, this will be easier to follow. Thy dead, the word men is italicized. That should be struck out. It's important that you understand that this is talking about the dead of Israel. That's our context. That's what I've been emphasizing here. They are spiritually dead. It's not about physical dead people. Spiritually dead. Here again, we got this resurrection idea, this analogy, this typology of resurrection, referring to restoration back to God. So thy dead, who's thy dead? Well, it's the dead of Israel, shall live. The words together with don't help. They're italicized. You can strike those out. My dead body. Now, that's a reference to Israel because that's who's dead here in regards. And the prophet is saying, this is my dead body. My dead body, the word they should be in front of shall here in the syntax of the Hebrew. So my dead body, they shall arise, or the idea of my dead body will rise. Awake and sing. Awake from the dead, the dust, ye that dwell in the dust. For they do, thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Again, casting out of bondage into back into restoration, and eventually into the land of Israel, which is what we've been referring to all this time. At the end of verse 19, why don't you write chapter 27, verse 12. You can look at that later. Chapter 27, verse 12. And then back to Hosea. We need to stop. So when he speaks in chapter 13 of Hosea, and he speaks about verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. You got that motif. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. We've been studying that. That's talking about raising the nation back to himself. Now, this would be the 10 tribes that he had in view there. We looked at Isaiah 26, verses 12 through 21. You should have that in your notes as well. And then what we will do is I will then, starting next Sunday, when we meet together next Sunday at the beginning of our time, we'll look at this passage, and I will take you over to 1 Corinthians 15:54 and show you how Paul is using it and how the way Paul uses it ties it right back into this restoration idea, this ransoming and raising from the dead God's people unto himself. And the context in 1 Corinthians 15 is very important right there. By the time we hit 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he's already been through describing what the nature of the believer's resurrected body would be like. And this verse comes into play in that context. So that'll be eye-opening to see that. Okay. Father, we thank you for giving us this time in Hosea. We praise you, Lord God, for your mercies that you continue to show to all of thy elect people. And we thank you, O Father, that you are bringing to pass, Lord, this ransoming from the grave of your people scattered throughout all nations, O Lord. And we thank you so much for doing it. We ask that you continue to glorify yourself in saving your own, O God. And we thank you for doing this, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to look deeper into your word today. Hide it inside of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.